Very good afternoon. I greet one and all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How do you confront sin? When you see a person in sin, how do you even begin to confront a person in his sin? Do you begin by simply pointing out that he has sinned and that these are the consequences of his sin? How do you even begin to confront sin? When you see a child doing something wrong, you are grieved, you are perplexed, you wonder why this child would be so stubborn and rebellious. You simply ask the child, why would you do such a thing? And then you are angry. But how do you confront that sin? How do you help that person to realize the sinfulness of that person's sin? How do you also show that person that there is now a way and an avenue of repentance, of even being restored from your sin? It's so challenging to confront sin, isn't it? It requires courage. It requires that deep sense of conviction. It also requires a lot of care. Because at times, if you see a person in sin, if you do not care enough for that person, you would just simply want to say that I should just mind my own business. Why do I want to trouble myself? It is not easy to confront sin because you do not know how the person would react and take to your confrontation, how the person would respond to you. Even if you are able to confront sin in the best way possible, in a perfect way, you do not know how that person is going to react or respond to you. Are you going to risk the anger of that person, the defensiveness of that person? If that person retaliates against you, why should we risk these things? And so you may say, do I want to involve myself in this matter or in this issue? And then if you decide to confront sin, what do you say? How do you even begin to start? But if you see the sinfulness of sin, if you desire to honor the name of Christ, and now there is a fellow believer, a child of God, whom you have seen, that you know that this person has done these things that is displeasing to the Lord, that he's going to face and experience God's wrath, because you know what sin deserves, and you have interceded for that person. If you care for this person, you must want to confront sin. How do we then confront sin? Now, what we have really seen in this passage in Exodus chapter 32 is that the people have committed this very terrible and wicked sin of idolatry, of building and creating and crafting this golden calf led by Aaron, who was supposed to be the spiritual leader, the high priest. But he led these people in creating this idol. And we have seen how the Bible describes God revealed these things to Moses. Now, in the passage preceding what we are looking at this afternoon, the Lord has already shown to Moses. Moses was still up in Mount Sinai. He has not descended yet. But the Lord knows all things. He has seen all things. And so he has already revealed to Moses that the people have sinned a very terrible sin. And the Lord even said in his righteous anger that he's going to destroy these people and he's going to start all over again with Moses. But the man of God, Moses, interceded on behalf of the people. And out of the mercies of God, God is not going to destroy these people. But sin still has to be confronted, and there will be severe consequences of sin. So how is Moses going to confront that sin? Now, there are three things we want to see this afternoon. Firstly, we are going to see the means of that confrontation. You may also say that the first thing we can see is the need for confrontation. From verse 15 down to verse 19, the Bible first describes how God has given to Moses two tablets or two tables of testimony that were in his hands. Now you look at verse 15. So as the Lord now told Moses to return to the people, the Bible says, Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. And the tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other side. On the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. So there are these two tables of stones, and on the two sides of these two tables of stones were the writings of God's testimonies. Now, the writings of God's testimonies here refers to the Ten Commandments. And you notice how the Bible emphasized over here in verse 16 that these tables were the work of God and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. That means God wrote these words directly. These were the very words of God written by Him personally. Now, this is significant because this shows us that the commandments were given by God. And Moses had to know this. And the people also had to know this. They will be able to see. I mean, we know later on that Moses had to destroy and dash these two tables of stones in a symbolic fashion. We are going to explain why later on. But assuming if these tables were not dashed or destroyed, the people would be able to see the finger, the handwritings of God, which God wrote with His very own fingers. Moses did not bring up with him these engraving tools, but now these writings were given by God Himself. Because the people had to understand this standard of holiness, this standard of truth was not designed by Moses. It was not invented by Moses. It was not somehow crafted or thought upon by Moses. But these laws, these commandments were given by God Himself. And that was what the people had to understand. And that was what Moses had to understand. And the Bible describes this again because that is, in the first place, the basis for confronting sin. When we confront sin, we do not confront out of our own preferences. We're not talking about, you know, a preference or a choice or a style in doing some things. Of course, sometimes we reverse the order. When it comes to matters of preferences, we are very quick to confront a person. We are very quick to defend our own preferences. What color do you like? What cuisine do you like? I mean, if let's say in a church camp, right, and then there's a choice of different food for the catering. Do you want this? Do you want that? Do you prefer more meat? Do you prefer more vegetables? If it's a matter of preference, be more flexible, be more ready to let a person have his preference. Of course, there are principles that are going to guide us, but if it's just a matter of preference, then that's where we must be more willing to let a person take first place. But the problem with us is that when it comes to matters of preferences, we are very quick to confront, to insist on, this is what I want, this is my way, I prefer it to have it this way. And then we murmur and complain. But then when it comes to God's truth, God's standard of holiness, God's word, we are not as quick to confront. We are shy, we are embarrassed, we are awkward. But the Bible tells us here that the reason Moses confronted, it was not because this was a matter of preference or a matter of style. This now concerns the holiness of God, the name of God, the truth of God. These tables of stones that were given by God Himself, that represented His commandments, His will, His word. And this was what Moses first had to understand. He must be brave enough to confront, courageous enough to confront, because he knew what he was confronting for. What was the confrontation about? Now, if you have this deep sense of justice, and I'm not talking about the justice of the world. You see, some people have a very strong sense of justice for the things of the world, which is not bad in themselves, right? But this is just human justice. They want to fight against poverty. They want to fight for the poor. They have a very strong sense of justice. That's good. That's fine. But do you, as a Christian, have this sense of justice with regard to the name of God, with regard to the truth of God, with regard to what is right and wrong. Because Christians ought to have this deeper sense of conviction of what is right and wrong, of what is truth and error. Because Christians, we know what is true, what is false, we know what is right, what is wrong. We have an absolute standard of measuring what is right and wrong. We have an absolute standard of morality, of holiness that is given to us through God's word. And this is the basis, the confidence, the conviction that we have when we confront. You know, if we do not have the word of God, there is no standard and there's no confidence in confrontation of anything at all. Because how would you then judge what is right and wrong? Is it a cultural thing? If you live in one culture, they have certain cultural practices that is accepted in this culture, but it may not be accepted in another culture. Are you then going to confront a person based on your culture if you are in another culture? I remember when I was in Africa, for example. I remember when I first started serving there and I was talking to the students. This was something that I didn't get used to. And I think that even now I still would not say that I can get used to it. One thing I observed was when I talked to the people, they always look around. They don't look at you in the eye. They don't look at you face to face to talk to you. And so one day I felt quite uncomfortable and asked the students, why is it that when we talk to you, you don't look at us? Right? It seems like you're always distracted. You look at my feet, you look at the surrounding, but you don't look at me. And then the students later explained, oh, that's a show of respect. I said, huh? You know, in our culture, it's different, completely opposite. We are taught since young, when the parents are talking to you, you look at me. Right? You look everywhere else, that's disrespectful. Now, in their culture, it's different, because the understanding is, if I respect you, I see you as like my teacher. I cannot look at you eye to eye. Only equals can look at each other eye to eye. And that's why if I feel that I am, you know, like younger than you, you are my senior, then I cannot look at you eye to eye. Then I understood, oh, that's your culture. Now, am I going to judge him by my culture and say, no, that is rude. Start looking at me. Because in his culture, the way they practice is, if I respect you, I don't look at your eyes. In our culture, if I respect you, I look at your eyes. So whose culture should you follow? Can I enforce my culture over there? And that's where you see culture is not the standard of measuring what is right and wrong. I don't confront you just simply because of my culture. Now, of course, if in Singapore, that is our culture of showing respect, the principle is respect. We can enforce the principle of respect. Right? And in Singapore, we observe how we show respect. That's fine. But the basis of enforcing that in the very first place is the principle of honoring our parents, honoring our authority. It goes back to the principles of God's word. If there's no basis in God's word, there's no basis for any confrontation. And that's why Moses has to be very clear. And we also have to be very clear. When there is sin, you know there is a breach of God's word. You know that it's an offense against God. You know now it's a rebellion against His will and His word. And out of that love for that person, and out of the love for God's name, it's nothing about my personal preference. It's not of my own personal desire. Yes, there's a desire to honor God's name, but it's not a selfish desire. And out of love for that person, you want that person to be walking right with God, to be pleasing God. Maybe that person is doing it in ignorance. I still have to let that person know. Maybe the person is doing it deliberately. Then, out of love for that person, I will want to stop that person. But the basis is the Word of God. And that's why the Bible first described how Moses carried these tables of stones written with the handwriting of God as he went down. The Word of God is the means for our confrontation. Now, and then the Bible tells us in verses 17 and 18, as they now went down, Joshua heard the noise, and Joshua initially thought that this was a noise of war. And then as Moses listened carefully, now of course Moses already knew because God had revealed to him. But Moses also answered Joshua's concern. He says, this is not the noise of victory or not the noise of defeat. Right? So he says here in verse 18, it is not the voice of them that shouted for mastery. That means it's not the voice of somebody winning the war. It's not the voice of victory. It is also not the voice of or the cry of being overcome. So this is defeat. So Moses, he says, listen carefully. It's not the voice of someone who was losing the war. It's not the shout of someone who is losing the war. It's not the shout of someone who is winning the war. But what you hear seems to be singing. In the last part of verse 18. Right, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And in verse 19, the Bible says, it came to pass as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot. Now it was one thing for Moses to be told about what the people did. Remember earlier on, the Lord had described to Moses, this was what the people have done. It's one thing to be told. It's another thing to see it yourself. And now for the first time when Moses saw these things for himself, he saw the people worshipping the calf and dancing. Now the word dancing here describes a wild kind of dancing. Right? A very confusing, wild kind of dancing. The Bible tells us Moses' anger waxed hot. Now this phrase is very interesting. Because in verse 19, you see Moses, the Bible says, he was very angry. So he waxed hot. Here is an expression of anger. So he waxed hot with anger. Now do you recall earlier on in verse 10? In verse 10, the Bible said, in verse 10, now therefore let me alone that my wrath may wax hot against them. Now in Hebrew, these two words, wax hot, they are the same words. Now did Moses reacted correctly? Right? Because later on what you see is he's going to cast a table of stones, and then after he's going to grind the golden calf into fine powder, and then he's going to force them to drink it. Did Moses react correctly? Now I believe that he did. Why? Because his reaction was the same as the Lord's reaction. Verse 10, the Lord waxed hot. His wrath waxed hot against them. Now, Moses initially, when he first heard it from the Lord, he pleaded for them. But the moment he saw it for himself, this gross, terrible sin of idolatry, what the people were doing, and early on, you remember, we have also seen how one of the words that the Bible used, that they were playing. That word describes the fornication, very gross sins that they were indulging. When Moses saw it for himself, he waxed hot. He was angry with the same kind of anger that the Lord had. Now this is again a reflection of the need for confrontation, the means of confrontation. You are so gripped with the holiness of God. You are so concerned for the name of God. You want to be so consistent with the character of God that you would see sin the same way God sees it, and you want to confront sin the same way God confronts it. Now, of course, we know that we are unlike God because God is perfect, He's holy, He's righteous, He's just. He knows all things and He measures all things correctly. We are human beings, but again, because we are guided with God's word, that is where we can apply God's word and God's truth even in confronting sin in a way that is consistent with God's person and God's character. Now, in a sense, there's a heavy responsibility here because it tells us that we must bear the holiness of God in confronting sin. It's a heavy responsibility because sometimes we feel ourselves, we also know ourselves, we are sinners. But the Bible also tells us we have to be holy as God is holy. To strive unto holiness as God is holy. And part of that striving in holiness as God is holy, it is also to confront sin. When you see this person living and walking in sin, for the sake of God's holiness, you also must desire and want to now tell this person what you have done has shamed the name of God. It's an offense to God. Stop in your sin. Now, of course, it doesn't mean that every occasion of sin demands the same reaction as Moses. It doesn't mean that if, let's say, there's a person who has committed a sin out of ignorance because this is a child, right? And for the first time out of ignorance, this child has done something foolish. The confrontation of sin with regard to this child would be very different from now Aaron and his people who have committed this golden calf. The principle here is that the confrontation of sin must be consistent with God's person and God's character. It must reflect God's nature. It must reflect God's holiness. That's the means of confrontation. You want to show forth God's holiness. But how it is applied in different scenarios is different. Right? In not every scenario should you throw down the book or the tables of stones. You know, not in every scenario should you be breaking things. This is a very unique scenario. But the principle is that it must be in a manner that is fitting and consistent with God's holiness. That's your concern. That's your desire to uphold the name of God. And that is how we confront sin. The sense of anger that Moses had was a righteous anger. It was the same kind of anger that the Lord had. And that was because of what Moses saw, what the people committed and what the people have done. And here it again shows you, you know, what a gross and terrible sin the people have committed. It raises the question, what made this idol so attractive to them? Why was it that they wanted to worship these idols? Of course, they learned it from Egypt. But what was it that they saw in these idols? And that's the nature of sin, the foolishness of sin. There's nothing in this idol that makes it desirous, that makes it attractive. There's nothing. But yet, that is the foolishness and the blindness of sin. And the response of Moses, the confrontation of sin, must help that person show his foolishness. Help that person see his own foolishness. I mean, you and I know that when we are in sin, or when we are doing something foolish, when we ourselves are in it, so often we don't see it. But it's very easy, or it's not very easy, but it's easier, oftentimes as an observer, you know, to see this person doing something and you see that it's very foolish. As an observer, it's easier to see for various reasons. One, probably because of pride, because of arrogance. You refuse to see because of stubbornness, right? And that's why even when we are in sin, we just cannot see it. But when the Lord sends somebody to point out to us, now we realize it. If we want to remain in our own stubbornness and pride, we harden our hearts against it, then we will continue in our foolishness. But if we humble ourselves and we respond to that person's warning and rebuke, then we begin to see. Of course, all this comes with the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Then we begin to see. And the Lord can work in our hearts to restore us when we repent and seek Him again. When you know that if a person remains in where he is, unless the Lord intervenes, how is the person going to see his own foolishness? And that is why the confrontation of sin is so needed for that person's sake. The people had to see their own sin and foolishness. The first thing that we see here is the means of confrontation. The Word of God and the holiness of God. And that also shows us the need for confrontation. Because you know that these people have offended God. And you want these people to now be right with God. But this brings us to the second point. The manner of confrontation. So what should you do when you confront? Now in verse 19b. So the Bible tells us Moses' anger waxed hot. And he cast the tables out of his hands. And he break them beneath the mount. I believe here that when Moses did this, it was not like a person losing his temper. You know, if for us, sometimes out of frustration and impatience, when we lose our temper, then we just throw something. That's not the case. I believe that Moses understood what the people have done. And to show them the severity of what they have done, in a symbolic fashion, he now cast the tables out of his hands. He threw them out of his hands and he break them beneath the mouth. You know, sometimes when you see pictures, right, of the tables being broken, you actually see them like broken in two. So each tables may be broken in two. But actually the word break here does not describe just simply a break, like a crack in the tables of stones. It actually describes the breaking into pieces. That means he shattered them. He dashed these tables of stones to symbolize God's laws broken. And yes, you may say that they have only broken maybe the first two commandments, but did not the Bible say, if you any man has offended in one, he has broken all? Because God's holiness is absolute, is total, is complete. If there's an offense against God, even in one slightest point, it's an offense against God's character, his holiness, his person in its entirety. And that's why the Lord tells us, the Bible tells us here, that he cast the tables out of his hands and he break them beneath the mouth, shattered, dashed them into pieces. And that's the first thing that you must do when you confront sin. You have to help the person to realize, first and foremost, that what he has done is an offense against God. He has grieved God. He has broken God's word, broken God's commandments. It is against the Lord and against the Lord that he has sinned. Yes, of course, in many cases, in sin, there's also an offense against a person. I mean, if let's say a person has stolen something from someone else, yes, it would hurt the other person, the victim, where these things were stolen. But first and foremost, it is an offense against God. And that's where we need to be very careful, even when we point out a person's sin. We do not just want to describe, if let's say, for example, a person has fallen into the sin of gambling, of addiction to gambling. We do not just want to describe how it would hurt his family. It's true, gambling would hurt his family. Gambling would hurt his future. Gambling would hurt his spouse, hurt his children, hurt himself. These things are true. But first and foremost, he needs to realize it is an offense against God. He has broken the commandments of God, the sin of covetousness, the sin of coming under the power of these things, which is also a form of idolatry, the idolatry of money. You have to help a person first realize the severity of his sin. And that was why Moses dashed these stones. Did it deserve this action of Moses? Yes, it did. That was how serious sin is. The people should not say, please don't overreact. In fact, you realize that that was what Aaron later tried to do. Right, when Moses confronted Aaron, in verse 22, he says, Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people and that they are set on mischief. Now, there's a lot of problem with what Aaron did. And here it is very instructive. Because we will see how this is often how people try to react. Now, this is not the time to tell Moses, please calm down. You know, there's right occasion to saying, you know, please calm down. If, let's say, you are getting in an argument and you're getting heated, they say, oh, no, please calm down. That is appropriate. But in this case, when there's time for discipline, and now Moses, in righteous anger, saying, you have sinned. It is not a time to say, please calm down. Because that is the seriousness of your sin. You don't see what you have fallen into. And the first thing, the manner of confronting sin is you have to help the people to see the severity of their sins, that they have broken the commandments of God. And then later in verse 20, the Bible tells us that he took the calf which they had made and burned it in fire and ground it to powder and strewed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. Now, why did Moses destroy the idol? Okay, so the destroying of the idol is very clear. He tore away the idol. You know, he did not just chip away at the idol. He did not just take it away bit by bit. He did not give them time. I give you 1 week. Deal with this idolatry. Immediately, he dealt with the idol. It is decisive. It is at an instant. It is immediate. And again, that's where we need to learn that in the confrontation of sin, oftentimes, no, you can say all the time, there must not be any delay. So sometimes people, when they want to forsake a particular sin, they say that they need some time. No, I need some time. Let me think about it. What do they mean when they say that they need time? Actually, what they mean is that they are still not ready to give up of that sin. It's true that in some cases, there may be a time factor which we also need to be understanding. Like, for example, if a person has gambled and then he has taken loans, he will need time to pay up that loan. That's true. But he does not need time to give up the gambling. He can say, I will stop gambling immediately. He should not say, give me some time. You know, let me wean myself off this sin. That's the wrong conception and the idea of the world. You see, like, you know, if let's say they want to quit smoking, you know, perhaps some psychologists may recommend, oh, don't quit immediately because the withdrawal will be very difficult. So you reduce from 10 to 5 to 2 to 1. That's the kind of recommendation that some would give, you know, for some other sins or some other addiction. You're addicted to some sin, to pornography, to whatever sin. Oh, give them time. Take some time. You know, slowly wean yourself off these things. No, the dealing with sin, with idolatry, is decisive. Yes, there are some instances like the paying up of the debt. Maybe a gambler, he has debt. It's true, you cannot expect him to pay up all immediately. That's not the sin itself. The debt is not the sin itself. The gambling is a sin. He must give it up immediately. Then the debt is a consequence of sin. Yes, he has to continue to face the consequences of sin. And here you see with regard to Moses and the sin of the people, he destroyed it immediately. He took the calf, burned it, ground it into powder, and caused them to drink of it. Now, why did they have to drink of it? Because every one of them who have committed this sin have to realize they have sinned. In a way, the drinking of it is to be identified with their sin. They cannot hide away and say, I didn't have any part in it. No, I didn't know about it. When they are forced to drink their sin, they are now saying that this is what I have done. This is my sin. They are identified with it. And here, the principle we learn is you have to take responsibility for your sin. You know, immediately what you see is Aaron who tried to do the opposite. Because when Moses, in verse 21, the Bible tells us, Moses said unto Aaron, what did the people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin unto them? Moses confronted Aaron because he was the leader. He says, did the people do anything? What did the people do to you? Why have you led them to this sin? Brought this great sin upon them? And you see how Aaron tried to shift that responsibility. Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people that they are set on mischief. He blamed them. He says, it's their fault. They forced me. You know the stubbornness of these people. And then he says, in verse 23, they said unto me, made us gods which shall go before us. And for as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. Here is a very passive, aggressive way of saying, you know, Moses, you delayed. So Aaron not only blamed the people, he also blamed Moses. But you see, how did he blame Moses? He's saying that, Moses, you delay in coming back. But he said by saying, the people say that, Moses, you delay in coming back. Right, so Aaron didn't even dare to say it himself. We do not know what happened to you, Moses. But he says, the people say that they did not know what happened to you, Moses. Again, the shifting of responsibility. And then, so they said in verse 24, I said unto them, whosoever have any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me, and I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. I mean, this is really absurd, isn't it? So they gave me the gold, I cast it in the fire, and then the calf just came out. You know what the Bible says earlier on, if you go back to verse 4? The Bible tells us, Aaron fashioned it with a graving tool. Right, so he received it at their hands, and then he fashioned it
with a graving tool after he made it a molten calf. But here he said, I just cast the gold into the fire, and then the golden calf just came out. I do not know how it came out. It's a miracle, is it? And this is the kind of excuses that people would give in trying to justify their sin. And so when Moses forced them to drink, what he's saying is that you are responsible for your sin. You are answerable for your sin. You are accountable for your sin. Don't blame anyone else now, but yourself. How should we confront a person for his sin? Confront directly. Tell the person you have sinned. Oftentimes what a person would try to do is to shift the blame. We see this so common in the Bible. Adam and Eve tried to do that. Here Aaron tried to do that. Later King Saul tried to do that. This is the habit of men, the flesh of men. We just want to shift that responsibility. But to confront sin, you have to tell the person you are responsible. You're answerable for sin. And Moses here spoke the truth. Right? He confronted directly. There are no excuses. You know, be prepared that sometimes people may turn against you. But you have to just confront that sin for the Lord's sake. Now when we come down to verse 26, you again see how Moses confronted that sin. He called the people to take side. You can say here, there's an establishing of the side. Right? Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me, and all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. Now he gave the people, he called the people, and he said, who is on the Lord's side? You know, this was an opportunity for those who also fell into sin to actually repent and say, I have sinned, but I want to be on the Lord's side. I believe that this offer would have been for them, would have been for everyone. But here Moses had to establish that side. You know, this is one principle that many people don't like. Because some of us, we don't like to take sides. Some people, they don't like to take sides. They don't like confrontation. You know, they want to like be the middleman, to be harmonious, to be at peace. Now, if it is true, if let's say there are two people who are at odds against one another, and both are in sin, right? There is a role, there's a place for fulfilling that role as a mediator to now help these two reconcile. But now we are not talking about such a scenario where there's a quarrel between two. Now, what we are talking about is where someone has sinned. And now there's a confrontation of sin. Then there is a need to take a stand and a stand with regard to that sin. What is your view concerning that sin? What is your view concerning that wrongdoing? Do you take this stand? And that was what Moses called the people to do. You see, in the case of discipline, you know, when a person has sinned, and in this case it is national. I mean, they are not a nation yet, but they are people. But it involves the whole people. It involves the whole community of Israel. Right? The people, the rest of the people, they have to take a stand. What is your view concerning this? What is your view concerning this sin? They have to take a stand. For us today as a church, the application would be, we know what are the sins that are confronting our society. Things like homosexuality. The church and all of God's people have a duty to take a stand. I mean, how we confront it, again, case by case, to different people, how we approach it, is different. There are times, yes, we have to be very sensitive, very careful. But it does not mean that we, in any way, relinquish our view concerning the sin, the sinfulness of that sin. We must take a stand. It's not just only the church has a stand. I don't want to take a stand. This is a matter for the church leaders to be involved in, to deal with. But you also have the responsibility to take a stand with regard to what is some of the sins that we are dealing with today. You know, if you don't, your families will be affected. The church has taken a stand for you in light of God's word. Right? When the church takes a stand, for example, on various sin, on, let's say, homosexuality, then it is for the sake of God's people. Where the church believes that this is consistent with God's word, the church teaches you, then that is also the same stand that you ought to take. It's not a matter of preference. And this is why Moses now asks the people, who is on the Lord's side? You have to take a stand against this sin. Especially when this sin is now like a public sin, involves the community of Israel. Or if a sin now involves the community of the church has a responsibility to take a stand together. And after that, the Bible tells us in verses 27 and 28, Moses then called these people who have taken a stand to put every man his sword by his side and go in and out from the gate from gate to gate throughout the camp and slay every man his brother and every man his companion and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And there fell off the people that day about 3,000 men. Now what Moses did here, you may say, seems very brutal. Because he put to death those who were involved in idolatry. But really, when you evaluate this very carefully, you see that the Lord is very merciful. Because there are only 3,000. I mean, I say only 3,000. 3,000 is a lot. But 3,000 in view of the number of people at that time. I mean, some have estimated that most likely at that time there were about 2 million people. Right? When they came out of Egypt. There could have been about 2 million people. Now if it's about that number, then you realize that 3,000 is a small percentage out of that 2 million people. Now if there's even one, of course, it's already a very sad scenario. Right? 3,000 is not a small number. If there's even one who has to be put to death for his sin, it's already a very sad case. But there are 3,000. But it still shows us the Lord's mercy. So why only 3,000? I believe that even in the putting to death, there is discretion. Right? These 3,000 probably were the ones who are unrepentant. You know, probably are the ones who are rebellious, are the ones who are stubborn, maybe even the main instigators. But the Lord put these 3,000 to death. You may say, why is it that Aaron was not put to death? We can only say it's the Lord's mercy. Even in this discipline, in this confrontation, in this chastisement, there is mercy. No, it's not because they deserve to be spared, but it's simply because of the Lord's mercy. Aaron definitely does not deserve to be spared, but it's the Lord's mercy. But here, there are these 3,000. Now, if there's even one, it's already very severe. But there are 3,000. To show us how Moses had to put to death this idolatry and these idolaters to root out sin. Now, of course, in application today, we do not have the rights or the authority or the command or the mandate to put anyone to death. God did not give us this command. But there's the exercising of discipline and the courage to exercise discipline. You know, of course, appropriately. Some instance, it may be church discipline. In some instance, it may be discipline on a private level, in the home, in the family, or even in a smaller group setting for those who are involved. But you realize that this is an aspect of church life that is very hard to apply because of the way church life is today. You know, before you can exercise discipline, the person, if he does not want to accept that discipline, he just goes to another church. Then he starts anew. But I do know of some instances where there's sin. And when there's this sin that is public, you know, they actually receive that discipline. And then there's a very wonderful outcome of restoring, of welcoming this person again. But what we see here is that there must be very decisive, very sharp confrontation, a very sharp, direct way of confronting sin.
Now again, it does not mean that every occasion of sin would call for the same application of the dealing of sin. Right? The principles are the same. You have to apply God's word, show that person the sinfulness according to God's word, show that person how he has sinned against God, show that person that he is responsible, right? That he is now that sinner. Right? You have to confront directly, speak the truth, get the person to now admit his sin, realize his wrongdoing, take a side, and then put that sin to an end. These principles are the same. But how we do it, of course, in specific scenarios will be different. But the last thing we want to see over here, you know, that really what we have seen earlier in verse 29, or the last part of verse 28, and then now from verse 29 onwards, is that there is mercy even in confrontation. We have seen the means of confrontation, the manner of confrontation, and there's mercy in confrontation. Because now Moses said in verse 29, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. And then the Bible tells us, and it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin. Now I will go up unto the Lord, peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And what Moses said is that I'm going to plead for you. And having dealt with that sin, the 3,000 that were already dealt with, now Moses says, I'm going to plead for you. Now that Moses had to say that I'm going to plead for you tells us that there were others who were involved in that sin. So the 3,000 does not represent all that have sinned. Because if, let's say, Moses had already, these 3,000 were all who have sinned, then Moses has no need to plead for the rest. Right? That there were these 3,000 who were already killed. And then Moses still says, I will plead for you for your sin. Tells us that there were others who were involved, but by God's mercies, they were not killed. But Moses says that I will plead for you. Now, what we see here is that to experience God's mercies, you must want to forsake your sin. And that's the meaning of consecrate in verse 29. Right? To consecrate themselves. Now, to dedicate themselves, to surrender themselves, to commit themselves to the Lord. They cannot say that, I want the Lord's mercy, but I continue in sin. They have to return to the Lord. And then Moses says that he's going to plead for them and that he's going to make an atonement for sin. Right? Now, this making of atonement could be most likely in light of the principles of atonement that God has revealed to Moses through the offering of the sacrifices. Right? This describes the reconciliation. This describes the forgiveness. And so Moses returned to the Lord. That's from verse 31. And then he pleaded for forgiveness. Now, when you look at the leader Moses, when he interceded for the people, right, and this is not the first occasion when Moses interceded for the people. Right? Earlier on, at Marah, he also interceded for the people. At Rephidim, he also interceded for the people. When he faced with the Amalekites, he also interceded for the people. But Moses really identified himself with the people. And that's where in verse 33, he said, right, the Lord said unto Moses, or rather verse 32, the last part, right? Yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Now we do not know exactly what book this was Moses was referring to. You know, we do not believe that it's even possible to blot a person out of the book of life. But whether Moses was referring to the book of life, we do not know. But this could be an expression where Moses was simply saying that he's identified with the people and he was willing to die for the people. Now, Moses cannot die for the people, right? Because his death would not absolve them of their sins. But he was just expressing his burden, his concern for the people. Right? But the Lord did not grant him this permission, and that is why the Lord said, right, him, whosoever have sinned against me, him will I blot out of thy book. And then Moses, and then the Lord told Moses to go on and lead the people. And then after in verse 35, the Lord plagued the people because they have made the calf, which Aaron made. Now, this is the mercies of God, because do you notice how the Lord still said, lead these people? In verse 34. Now, in other words, based on this, we know that the Lord answered Moses' earlier prayer. Remember, the Lord earlier said that out of his anger, his righteous anger, he's going to destroy all these people. And then Moses pleaded for the people. Right? In verse 13, remember Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Right? And then we read how the Bible says the Lord repented of the evil. This does not mean that he changed his mind, but it just simply means that he decided to act in a manner that is consistent with his will to show that mercy. And this mercy is now reflected in verse 34. Go, lead the people unto the place which I have spoken unto thee. The Lord said that I will still send you. You still lead the people. He still gave them a guide through Moses. And he will still give them the promised land. Right? Go, lead the people unto the place which I have spoken unto thee. That means the Lord did not say, I take away these covenant promises from you. Yes, the Lord will say that I will send my angel. But later, Moses will again plead for the people to have the presence of the Lord go with them. But this is the mercies of God. You know how the Lord dealt with their sins, but the Lord did not completely consume and crush them. The Lord had to show them the severity of their sins. But yet the Lord has also to give them a way to be renewed and to be restored. You know, and this is always the Lord's mercies in dealing with us. There's always a way to return to the Lord. The Lord will have to help us to realize the sinfulness of our sin. And that is very painful at times, the chastisement. But the Lord, as long as the Lord gives us life, and the Lord has not taken us home, there's a way to return, to renew, to be renewed, to repent and seek the Lord again. And this is the Lord's mercies. But don't take the Lord's mercies for granted. Now, if the Lord has been merciful to you, you must want to forsake sin. See, Moses' confrontation of the people's sin ought to lead to their confrontation of their own sin. Have you confronted your sin? Because another person can confront you of your sin, but until and unless you also confront yourself of your own sin, you cannot be right with the Lord. It's not easy to confront another person of his sin, but it's even harder to confront ourselves of our own sin, isn't it? Because at times of our own stubbornness and our own excuses. But confront your sins. If the Lord has sent a person to show you your own sinfulness, then forsake your sins immediately. There's the means of confrontation, there's the manner of confrontation, and there's always mercy in confrontation. You can always return to the Lord and find His forgiveness, His atonement, His mercies so sweet. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, O how thou art our holy God. But we praise thee because thou art also our merciful God. Even when we have sinned against thee, thou hast not just so easily and quickly consumed us, but thou hast dealt so mercifully with us, giving us time, opportunity again to repent and to seek thee. O Father, we know how sinful sin is, and teach us to have the view of sin. That is the way that thou would see sin, and that is what thy word would reveal and expose concerning sin. And when we see our friends or our loved ones in sin, give us also the boldness and the courage to confront that sin through thy word and through thy person, knowing that when a person repents of his sin, that person can come to unto thee and find thy mercies and find thy renewing and restoring so sweet. We want to thank thee again, O Lord, how we can meditate on thy precious word. May thou continue to help us to ponder upon thy word and thy truth. Hear this our prayer, for we ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.